You know, priests are the best promoters of vocations of all when they live the joy of their priesthood. And when they share that with people, when people can see, you know, Father's a busy guy and he works hard and so forth, but boy, he sure seems happy.
Welcome to Tulsa Time with Bishop Kondorla. My name is Derek Lissy, and I am your host. Bishop David, happy Easter.
Hey,
happy How are you doing
Easter.
This week?
Yeah, we're continuing our Easter season for, what, another month about, a little over a month?
Mm-hmm.
And
we
had the first of, what for this month, 18 confirmations in the month of April. The first of them was at St. Anne's the other night, and so big crop of kids.
Super exciting.
To be confirmed. And so the appropriate thing to be doing in the Easter season. So
it's amazing thinking about confirmation through the lens of a bishop's eyes. And so I've had the opportunity to talk to you over the years about, you know, anything and everything, you know, from family life to work life to woodwork to food, right? And it's amazing thinking about you doing, you know, 18 different confirmations over a series of nights with a bunch of kids, some of them having, you know, over 100, some of them having, I don't know, maybe as few as 10. I don't, mm-hmm. And in some ways it's like, oh, wow, that seems so.
But one of the things that
too much,
you know? One of the things that I'm aware of when I do them. So 18 confirmations, think of all the work of catechists, DREs, parents, the kids themselves, that has gone before these 18 final moments where we actually celebrate the sacrament, and then all the work that needs to continue after. That's part of what we'll talk about today or in our next podcast. Because confirmation, as we say, sometimes to the young people being confirmed, confirmation is not a graduation. That's one of the problems with the way we have confirmation arranged now with this age in high school of confirmation. It lends itself to being seen as a graduation. Okay, finally, I'm confirmed. I've got all my sacraments. I'm out of here. And that's the least of what it is. So, it connects to our topic today in terms of vocations, though, because confirmation is one of those moments where people sometimes do begin to realize, hey, you know, maybe God is calling me to something.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, the World Day of Prayer for Vocations is this coming Sunday, which is April 21st. Sort of a general question for you, Bishop. How can we do a better job of promoting vocations in our homes or, you know, in the wider parish community or maybe even throughout the diocese, maybe for someone who's has the time to find a way to do that?
Yeah, so A starting point, you know, might be to review what we believe about what a vocation is, a call from God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one view would have it that promoting vocations is a task of talking young people into doing something with their life.
Sort of convincing them.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah.
And in fact, I'm convinced that some people, I used to be a vocation director, that some people are worried about or a little antsy or weak about talking about vocations to young people because in their mind, they're thinking, I don't want to plant a seed that's not there. I don't want to cause them to think that they've got a vocation when they really don't. But that's not what we believe is happening about vocation generally. What we believe is happening about vocation generally, why it connects to confirmation, is because it really is the voice of the Holy Spirit helping a young person understand what will make them happy.
Hmm.
So, you know, that's something that parents for sure should think about, should take to heart. So I've done it this way sometimes. If you talk to married couples, did they get married because they had to? No, they didn't get married because they had to.
In most cases.
Yeah, yeah. In the ideal situation.
That's right. All other things equal. Yeah.
But did they get married because there was some joy in them about uniting their life with this person?
Yes.
And so that's what promoting vocations is about, is helping our young people try to discern and prayerfully consider what would make them happy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want seminarians studying for the diocese who are doing it because, well, I think I have to, something like that.
Yikes.
I want seminarians who are studying for the diocese because the thought that maybe God is calling me to be a priest, when I think about that, it elicits in me a kind of an excitement or some kind of a beginning of an attraction. And so I want to explore it because this might be real for me. Priests are the best promoters of vocations of all when they live the joy of their priesthood and when they share that with people, when people can see, you know, Father's a busy guy and he works hard and so forth, but boy, he sure seems happy. All the kinds of, the Pew surveys and the Gallup surveys and these kinds of things on people and careers, they always demonstrate that clergy are among the highest in terms of satisfaction,
mm-hmm.
In terms of being satisfied with the career choice they've made.
That's fascinating.
That kind of thing. So, that's what that is about. So then we get to the question of how do you do that best? Well, if it's rooted in the Holy Spirit, if that's the center of it, then the way that we connect young people to the Holy Spirit is how we promote vocations best. What do we do in the way that we live with, raise, talk to, catechize young people that helps them have the most real and ordinary and sort of daily sense that, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit living with me? It's one of the reasons why we want to confirm people young. It's because they are able to take the gift of the Holy Spirit from an earlier age, and we need the gift of the Holy Spirit at an earlier age in the current culture that we live in because there's so much coming at young people that can corrupt their faith. So, parents living their own vocation as married couples, sharing their thoughts about marriage as a vocation with their children, talking to children about the possibility that God might call them to be parents, married couples, but God might also call them to be religious. God might also call them to be priests or deacons. And that as they grow older, they can begin to think about which of those seems to resonate with me, which of those mm-hmm. seems to make me happy.
Yeah, I can recall as a married guy with kids, seeing really good dads have really strong relationships and bonds with their children, coaching them, teaching them, spending time with them. I think seeing that stirred up the desire in me to want to be a dad more so than many other things. I'm just thinking about the way you describe that. So
well, I think that's relative. Works the same for priests. There's a priest in this diocese, dead now. I think his name was Bob
Schlitt.
Bob Schlitt. He was at OSU.
Yeah.
And we had, when I was new bishop here, I led the priests in a prayer day one day, the Advent or Lent prayer day, whichever one. And I focused on vocations, and I had the priests talk to one another at small group table groups about priests who had inspired their own thought of a vocation. And his name came up more than anybody else. And what they talk about is that he was a good priest. They saw that he was someone who was happy in his priesthood. He genuinely cared about people. The priest who inspired my vocation, there were, in a way, three of them. Monsignor John Gleisner, who was our pastor for 49 years. It still amazes me when I say that. Gleisner was our pastor for 49 years. He had a young associate who came to him as a newly ordained priest to be his associate, named Timothy Valenta. Timothy Valenta stayed in that parish his whole priesthood. He came as a young associate.
I still think that's amazing.
When so Gleisner rare. Retired, Valenta became the pastor. He was the pastor 46 years. I don't remember exactly how many years they overlapped, but for 80-plus years, we had two pastors in that parish.
I have to ask this question. I know you're talking about the priests who have, you know, inspired your priesthood, but is that normal in the Diocese of Austin? That's what I was going to say. It's not. Yeah, because that would be seen as—
It was more normal throughout the church
in that
a long time ago.
That makes sense then.
But even then, it was a little bit unusual.
Sure.
Now, I knew of at least one other priest in my time, during the time I was a priest, who waited a couple of years past retirement age to retire so that he could celebrate his 50th anniversary as the pastor of the parish that he was in. So it does sometimes happen, but it is kind of unusual.
Sure. And there was a third priest, you said.
And the third priest was John Driscoll. He was the one who actually asked me when I was 20, David, have you ever thought about being a priest? And I said, no, I don't want to be a priest. And he, who only stayed there about 6 or 8 years, during that time, he sent about 5 of us to the seminary. And he did it by simply being a good, faithful priest. He loved the people, loved serving the people. But he also loved knowing the young people in his parish, learning people's names, getting us involved in confirmation classes and helping out as Eucharistic ministers or whatever all the things were. And by asking us directly, that was the other thing, by directly asking us, have you thought about this? I said no at 20 and I meant it, but I had not had a real conversion to the faith as an adult until I was 23. So really it was kind of the combination of those things. His having asked me that question planted some kind of a seed, or at least woke up, loosened a door.
At least let you know the door was there.
Yeah, let me know the door was there. And then when I was 23, we once again visited the question because I came to him and said, well, maybe I could be a deacon.
Oh, really?
Because I was thinking, oh, I should be married.
Like a permanent deacon or something.
Yeah, I should be married. Shouldn't I be married? Doesn't everybody get married? I should be married.
That's interesting.
It didn't occur to me. I wasn't thinking about I could be celibate. That was not a thought in my mind at that time. So I was just assuming marriage. Now, I think that happens too often, too. That people assume that what I should do is get married because I'm not the kind of holy person or the kind of prayerful person that becomes a priest. Well, not yet, but if God is calling you to be a priest, you'll pick those things up along the way. So I said to him, yeah, maybe I could be a deacon. He didn't say in that conversation, he didn't say, well, you need to be 35 before you can start that formation, because I was only 24 maybe at that time. He was cagey. he was cagey in the sense that he could see probably where I was heading, and he didn't want to throw an obstacle in the way out there. So he said, yeah, okay, we could talk about that. And then we would go out and have dinner now and then, and we would go to the movies now and then, and one thing or another, and have these conversations, which eventually led me to see that, you know, I've been dating girls since I was 18 or 16 or 17. And I've dated lots of nice girls, but I never wanted to marry any of them. So am I really going to get married? Is that really what I'm supposed to do? Do I really want to be married? And at the same time, I was working in the machine shop. From the age of 20, I was working in the machine shop. And I was successful in that work so that I was in line to buy the shop from the major partner. I owned a quarter of the stock in the shop, and I was going to buy this gentleman out. And that experience allowed me to see, okay, this is my life trajectory if I don't become a priest. Looks pretty good, you know? Own my own shop, I love doing machine work. I enjoy serving people's needs as a machinist. But there's this other potential path that I see in Monsignor Driscoll. And that just felt deeper. You know, that had more weight to it in terms of me, in terms of my thoughts about my relationship with the Lord, where that might go, what I wanted to do, the way that I wanted to commit myself. So in my own case, those are things that came together. But going back to that moment of conversion, again, talking about how do people promote vocations, there was the youth leader at the time, a woman named Marcia Zamanek in our parish. She asked me as a young 20-year-old, I guess. Let's see. No, I would have been older than that, about 22 maybe. She asked me if I would do a talk for the high school youth retreat that was coming up. And the talk was entitled Christ in My Life, and I was supposed to talk to the teens about the ways that I had seen Christ active in my life. I agreed to do the talk. As I was thinking about the topic, that was the first time that I really connected. Now, wait a minute. I do think Christ has been active in my life. Here are moments that I would point to, events and people that I would point to, where I can see that Christ has been active in my life. But if I believe that, then why don't I live as if Christ is with me, is active in my life? And that was the moment of conversion. That was when a light went on and I was thinking, wait a minute, I should live this. If I'm going to be honest with myself and honest with the world, I should live the faith that I believe. And that really began the ball rolling. So In my own case, that led to this decision to enter seminary at 25. But the major point is, remember we first talked about, it begins with the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the connection to the Holy Spirit. And then that connection and listening, that encounter with Jesus in that moment began to open up these other possibilities.
I really liked your story of Monsignor John Driscoll being cagey, because the thing of it is like, he wasn't being over prescriptive for you.
Right.
He didn't say, you know, I think you should go here, or here are some options.
Right.
He just said, joyful invitation. He just kept that sort of spirit of joyful invitation and was just like, you know, that's great. We can talk about that, but let's just sort of keep the light on for you.
And
I'm keeping the light on. I'm not telling you, hey, this is why I'm meeting with you or something. He's not prescribing it.
Right.
He's just engaging you in sort of this normal relationship. It's joyful invitation. He's engaging you on the most important questions of life. And if that leads you there, if that's where God wants you, you'll be led there.
That's right.
He's teaching you to discern, to pray, to listen,
right.
You know, but not in an overly formal, overly prescriptive way, in a natural way, with sort of a naturalness.
Yes. So I think the term that people might resonate with is a prudent way. He wasn't trying to trick me.
Yeah.
He wasn't trying to get me to go where he wants me to go, but he knew me well enough to see that, now, what are you going to do from now till you're 35? Do you see? In other words, I'm talking to him at the age of 24 about this diaconate business, and he's thinking, well, yeah, but what are you going to do for these 10 years? You know, you couldn't start that formation for 10 years.
Yeah.
And so he's thinking, I don't think that's where you're going, actually. I think that you probably have a vocation to the priesthood. And so let's continue to just engage in that. Now, that did lead to a decision in my case, but it didn't for many of the young men in the parish
right.
that he talked to. I was telling the story one time about a homily he was preaching once. This was early on in the time after I had made this major reconversion. So I was about 23. He was preaching on vocations to the priesthood. I was sitting at the back of the church, but I had this uncomfortable sense that people were looking at me, because looking back on it, I realized it was because I had a vocation to the priesthood. Because at that same moment, there were plenty of other young men in the parish who weren't feeling that way. In their mind, this has got nothing to do with me. I don't want to be a priest. So the vocation, and that's for parents to know, the vocation, if it's there, is a real thing. It's not something that you cause to be there. It really is there, or it really isn't. You know, as a vocation director, I used to recommend a book to young men at the university. The book's title is Priest for the Third Millennium. It was written by now Cardinal Dolan. At the time, he was Archbishop Dolan, Timothy Dolan. And it's a collection of rector's conferences that he gave when he was rector at the North American in Rome. And he pulled them together and edited them together as a book. And what that book does in an excellent way is it presents the ideals of the priesthood as priests themselves are striving for. It's not what priests are necessarily living, because we all fail, but it's what we're striving for. It's the North Star. And I used to recommend it to young men, and I would tell them, look, read this. You're thinking about seminary. You're thinking about priesthood. Read this, and if this book rings bells in you, if it excites you, if it feels attractive to you, then you ought to pursue that. You ought to consider that. But if in reading it, you understand it, but you're just not attracted to it, you ought to consider that, because that would be a sign that you don't have a vocation to the priesthood. So then you need to set about, are you called to a single life of some kind? Are you called to a religious life? Or is marriage your vocation? Hmm. This World Day of Prayer for Vocations, that particular day of prayer, you know, we have these days of prayer in the life of the church now and then for various things. Of course, we're praying for vocations all the time, but this is a way to simply focus prayer on a particular issue, and it happens to be a prayer for vocations to priesthood and religious life.
Yeah.
Now, I always say, without marriage, we don't have priests and religious. So if you want to understand what is sort of the primary vocation, the chronological vocation, so to speak, marriage is where priests and religious come from. And not just any kind of marriage, and not just a marriage between two people who happen to be Catholics, but a Catholic Christian marriage. And in my mind, the distinction between those has everything to do with intrinsic understanding and drive. So to the degree that two people are plugged into the Holy Spirit, have committed their lives to Jesus as disciples, and get married for the purpose of expressing their discipleship through their married life and family, to the degree that they do that, they're more likely to see vocations to priesthood and religious life among their children, simply because those children will be awakened to the idea. You remember I said that I think some people get married just by default. Did they have a vocation to priesthood or religious life? We'll never know, because they never considered it.
Sure.
They grew up. It never was on their radar. And they just assumed marriage, and they found someone that they wanted to marry, and they got married. Can you get married without a vocation to marriage? Absolutely.
Sure. Right?
And in like manner, are there priests and or religious who became priests or religious, even though they were actually called to marriage? Possibly, yeah. Same thing. Same thing can happen. So we want to be careful about the discernment of these things. Now, it's harder to do for priests and religious, because you got 7 or 9 or long years.
Engagement's a little longer, huh?
Yeah, the engagement. The premarital course is longer, right?
That's right.
Now, we've gotten into it before, that leads down a whole other path about talking about what we should be doing or not doing in marriage preparation.
Absolutely. Other things that are happening in the diocese for vocations is Father Zwi, our vocations director, he does these Vianney nights at various parishes around the diocese. They're on Thursday nights. There's adoration. What else happens there?
You know, one of the important things for our vocation, well, let me take a step back even. When I was vocation director in the Diocese of Austin, I was the first full-time priest to hold that office. I was an associate at Texas A&M and Bishop, and I'm only 63. Bishop Gregory Amon came as our new bishop, and there were a team of us, about four of us priests who were vocation team, and we approached him and we said we thought it was timely for our diocese to name someone full-time to the Office of Vocations so that that person could go around to all the parishes throughout the diocese and preach about a culture of vocations, and so that that person could give a lot more attention and time to the seminarians to take care of them.
Have the freedom to
And so that worked really well. You know, the priests were mostly on board, but some of them were skeptical about it because it means, you know, we're always trying to find enough priests to fill all the places in the parishes. It means that you're going to take one of your good young priests and pull him out of parish ministry and assign him to this. But at that time, so that's in the year 2000 about, there were only about 25% of dioceses in the country that had a full-time vocation director.
Wow.
And I don't think it's probably gone up a lot since then because it's hard to do. It's hard to make it happen, and maybe it's perhaps a lack of vision on our part as bishops to see the value of it.
And you also have to have resources. There's a strategy. There's some structure there behind the scenes. I mean, yeah. You know, you have to have a department and, you know.
But it means that we established that in this diocese when I came because I had already experienced how well it works. And one of the things that it does for us is it allows us to have a priest who can go into parishes everywhere and talk about vocations. The pastor of every parish should also be talking about vocations. He also should be inviting young people to consider vocation. But he also should be, and it's ideal if he's helping the vocation director, create what we call a culture of invitation throughout the diocese. And what we mean by that is every person in the diocese, by virtue of their baptism, they don't need any other credential than that. By virtue of their baptism, is authorized by God to invite young people. They don't even have to be their young people. You know, if you're a person in a parish and you see a young person who serves at the altar and something about that person makes you think, I wonder if that person is maybe going to be a priest someday. Go and talk to him. You don't even know who he is. Just say, young man, when I see you serving, sometimes I think maybe you'll be a priest someday. He might giggle and laugh it off. He might say, no, I'm not going to be a priest. But later, it may turn out that you opened the door for him to consider something he never had considered. There is a natural humility in young people that causes them to think, no, that's what, there's some kind of a person that does that, and I'm not that kind of a person.
Yeah.
But there's not. There's no other kind of person than we have. I mean, we are who we are. And if by your saying to someone, maybe you have a vocation, that may cause them to think, well, somebody else sees something in me that I don't even see in me.
Right.
So what's that about? Maybe I should think about that.
Yeah.
So that's what the culture of vocations is. The Vianney Nights is one of the ways to do that. So Vianney Nights is basically a holy hour. Father Zwi leads it. He's got a team of people who work with him on it. They go from one parish to another. They have a holy hour to pray for vocations. Anybody can come. Everybody ought to come and just spend a nice holy hour in prayer. But this particular holy hour is praying specifically for vocations to priesthood and religious life. World Day of Prayer is a particular time to join together in praying for that.
Yeah. So we've been talking about vocations, but transitioning. So we've just gone from penitential time of Lent, to now the season of Easter. And so there's this transition that's going on. And we've talked about this a little bit, but I think it's constant in my own prayer life. So it's got to be on people's minds, generally speaking. So we've, you know, we talked about how do we feast well? How do we fast well? So now we're in the Easter season. So how should I go back? Like, can I go backwards to the life I was living before then? Is that really technically possible? Am I always changing? How does all this work? How do I avoid that?
I mean, maybe it comes about, do people feel a little bit guilty when they give up fasting or something like that?
Yeah.
I gave up chocolate for Lent. Now I can eat chocolate.
Got a few chocolate bunnies.
But I feel a little guilty that I'm eating chocolate again. Something like that. And it shouldn't, the ideal things that we should be giving up in the penitential season of Lent are bad habits and sins.
Right.
Well, we don't then say when we get to Easter, yahoo, I can go back to cursing and overdrinking and
right.
And whatever.
Painting the town red.
No. Again, put this in the context of vocation. The primary vocation for all of us is baptism, our call to be disciples of Jesus Christ. In Lent, we focus as disciples on what are the obstacles that get between me and the Lord, and we try to clear those out of the way, some of them by fasting from them. Now we're in Easter. We celebrate more. So, for example, the octave of Easter, we don't give up anything. You know, those are all days of feasting and so forth. But we still are wanting to identify, are there blocks in my life? One of the things that I am always struck by during Lent, because there's lots of penance services, and so you see a lot more people going to confession. But then that anomaly shouldn't actually happen.
Right.
Because we should be going to confession throughout the year.
Mm-hmm.
I've said before, you know, that our Advent and Lenten penance services have unfortunately trained us to think that we only need to go to confession twice a year, Advent and Lent. But for myself, I find monthly to be pretty needed.
I miss a month if I've gone more than 30 days.
It's needed, and that's not because I'm such a manifest sinner. I am a sinner. It's not so much related to how much a person sins as it is to being related to, I know these obstacles. They get between me and the Lord, and I want to try to clear them out of the way, and confession is the way that helps us to do that. If we have habits of sin, confession, frequent confession is a way to break habits of sin because we can break down the time between receiving that grace and between doing the kind of internal spiritual reflection and when we take a spiritual survey, we make a spiritual
inventory.
Of what's going on, that helps us to grow in our faith. Again, Easter is a season of growing. We don't want to just go back to where we were. We want, ideally, to keep growing every year. In the Christian life, there is no such thing as a plateau that we reach where we don't have to put any more effort into it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, ideally, living the life of a disciple, we wouldn't think of that anyway because what's pulling us is love.
Yeah.
The love that we're aware of that God has for us awakens in us a desire to love God in return, and that love causes us to want to give more and more of ourselves to Him.
Yeah. And you're touching on something, so when we think about the seasons, I know for myself, there's a temptation to think, okay, so what is the season? What should I be doing? What is my fasting? Okay, what's the letter of the law here? How do I operate? And so And then there's the actual motivation of why am I operating that way? In the same sense that you reminded me on, I think, our last podcast that, you know, feasting has to do with living liturgically. Mm. More so than it almost has to do with sort of, you know, how much chocolate you eat or something like that. And so how do we center ourselves on love? How do we center ourselves on Christ?
Yeah.
And what are sort of extrinsic and then also intrinsic motivations that we have to sort of live our life, to press forward in the season of Easter?
And to do it in the context of where we began with vocation, because I think that, and this is something Francis de Sales writes a lot about in his book on the devout life, Introduction to the Devout Life. So take, for example, yourself as a father, but also a devout Catholic. You were a devout Catholic before you got married and before you became a father.
Sure.
Now you've got six.
Five.
Oh, you didn't hear?
Stop.
You've got.
That'd be brutal if in 2 weeks she's like.
No. I've done that before. But you've got five kids. Okay. Now, Lent arrives. You think, okay, what must I give up?
Yeah.
All right. Francis de Sales would say, well, first think, where am I falling down as a father? That needs to be the area of my focus, not what fasting or what chocolate or what sweets or whatever that I could give up, because your vocation is a father. You're not called to be a priest or a monk. And so what a priest or a monk might think about in terms of when Lent arrives and what should I consider giving up for Lent, what penitential practice should I do?
It won't have anything to do with being a
Yours is going to be different, and yours is more likely going to be, I need to spend more time with the kids, because that's hard to do. Not because you don't love them, but because you're working all day long and you come home and so forth. So that's where it begins, is taking seriously, first of all, what's my actual vocation? Mm-hmm. What are my duties? And am I living up all of my duties? If I happen to be one of those rare people who's completely fulfilling all of my duties well, then by all means do something else. But I think most of us, we would say, well, I need to attend to my duties better.
Mm. Yeah, that's great. How do we center ourselves on the right? How do we find the right motivation?
Yeah,
you talked about. How do we make sure that we're motivated in the right way?
You talked about extrinsic and intrinsic. I actually, in the pastoral letter that I'm writing right now, I think
maybe what are the extrinsic and intrinsic?
I'm using some of that language. So when we use those words, extrinsic just means something that comes from outside of me. Intrinsic comes from within me. Couples who get married couples, they do the things they do for each other more because they love each other than because they know they, quote, have to.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's some have-to-ing going on for all of us in everything, but at bottom, we do what we do for the people that we love because we love them. And so the same should be for us as Catholic disciples. We go to Mass. We talk about, for example, holy days of obligation. It's a weird term. It shouldn't even exist, right? And we jokingly say, no, we should say holy days of opportunity. But that is a correct term. Extrinsic is holy day of obligation. I have to go to Mass on Monday because it's a holy day of obligation. Intrinsic is, it's a holy day of opportunity. I get to go to Mass on Monday, even though I was just there yesterday. But Monday is a special feast day, a way to honor the Lord through a particular saint or prayer, prayerful holiday or whatever. And so that's extrinsic and intrinsic. The more that I get in touch with, why am I a Christian? Why do I do any of it? the more that I will be able to identify those intrinsic motivations. And the more that I catch myself saying I have to, the more I can stop and say, is that true or is it that I really want to?
Mm.
Would I never go to Mass again? No, I would go to Mass again.
Right.
Why? Because I want to. Well, then shouldn't I go regularly? Shouldn't I fulfill, for example, the precepts of the church, which are given to me as a way of illustrating for me sort of minimums to keep my relationship with the Lord alive? Yes, I ought to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And beyond that, sure. Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting because what sort of, even when we were talking a few weeks back, you know, and me asking you the question about, you know, how to live well the octave of Easter, and you talking to me about living liturgically, and me thinking about, what am I supposed to do, Bishop? And you're like, well, and then I'm like, okay, well, am I grateful for the Mass? Why? What about the Mass am I grateful for?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow. It totally shifts the perspective and changes the way you look at it.
Mm-hmm.
I want to talk to you about the road to Emmaus. Because also it's a bizarre sort of thing in Scripture, in the sense that these guys are meeting Jesus and they're not recognizing him. And so it's sort of like, it's just so similar to our own sort of journey, sort of post-crucifixion or post-resurrection, and sort of our journey. There's sort of every cycle of like the Christian life of like not knowing Jesus, but him always being there, and then them sort of realizing, you know, weren't our hearts burning within us? And it's really kind of an interesting thing. So I wanted to ask you a bit about that.
Yeah, Frank Sheed is the author of a book called To Know Christ Jesus. He was a early apologist in England. He's written a number of books, but I think his most beautiful book is To Know Christ Jesus. And he gets into a discussion towards the end about the glorified body of Jesus. It seems to have some capacities that his body prior to his death and resurrection didn't have. So, for example, he can appear in rooms that are locked. He appears there. So it seems like he can move through solid objects. And, for example, he seems to be able to be with people and allow them to see him or not see him.
Yeah.
So Mary sees him at the tomb. She thinks he's the gardener. But then when he says her name, he allows her to see him as he is. She immediately says, Rabboni. These two men on the way to Emmaus, they walk with him for half a day talking with him, but they don't see that he's the Lord. They know the Lord. They've been with the Lord until he lets them see him in the breaking of the bread. So there's that kind of thing going on.
And they're even recounting with him.
Yeah.
Everything that's happened.
He's telling them how all the scriptures relate to him, to himself, to Christ. They don't know that he's Christ. But I have come to see this scene also through the lens of this computer-driven and social media-driven age that we live in.
Oh.
And when I say social media, I mean that in a large umbrella sense, all the different kinds of smart media that we have.
Immediate information, constant overload.
The thing is, you know, I grew up, remember, I grew up when there was one newscast a day, you know, there were about five channels and there was a major newscast on all of them, but one, and it was a 30 minute or an hour long, whatever it was, Walter Cronkite. And everybody got their news at that time, and then you had a newspaper, and that was about it. The radio, you could listen to the radio.
Move on to other things.
And that was all that there was. And now we live in this amazing time when we have all this technology that surrounds us with all this input of people's opinions about everything. Mostly conflicting and chaotic and typically pessimistic and downer and all of that. Well, when you read that story again, the story of the two men going to Emmaus, read it through that lens, because what's going on? They're walking to Emmaus. They were in Jerusalem. They were there for the Passover. They expected Jesus to prove himself, but they saw him be crucified and buried. So I guess he wasn't who he said he was.
Right.
Now they're dejected because they wanted him to be this great rescuer. He would make all their lives better. They didn't understand how. They didn't really understand that. They were thinking in too limited a way. But nonetheless, they were dejected. So they're walking away, talking about everything they've heard people say. Because can you imagine the word on the street? You know, before we had media, we had social. And so the people who have all been there through all of these events, they're all talking about it
too.
Oh,
yeah.
And there's rumors flying around. I heard that their disciples went this and did that. And I heard that Jesus said this and that and da-da-da. So in a way, they're us. They've got all this pessimistic input in their heads that's preventing them from seeing Jesus right in front of them as he walks along with them. But when he begins to open scripture for them, and specifically opening it, now scripture was the Old Testament for them, what we call the Old Testament, and not even all of that. When he's relating to them how the prophets are speaking of him, this Christ, they don't see him yet as Christ, but their hearts are starting to burn because they're realizing, oh, this, it was true. Even though we saw that, we still can't explain what we saw, but it was true because, look, this is all relating. Then he lets them see him, and then what happens? Their whole life changes. They run back to say, hey, we've seen him. We believe. Our whole life will be different from this point forward because now we know something we didn't know. And that can be happening for us too if we do what they did, if we allow Jesus to lead us through scripture and add to that now the teachings of the church, because the scripture is the teaching of the church. That's where it came from, is the church. Allow Jesus to show them through the scriptures and the teaching of the church himself and how he relates to those things with us. As we do that, we'll spend less time on all the media, on all the devices, and our lives will be improved. There'll be less pessimism roaming around in here. When we hear pessimism and when we hear fake news and erroneous accounts about the church and whatever, we'll be able to identify those things for what they are because we'll have this other wisdom going on in our head.
Mm, that's great.
Yeah. And I recommend it.
Awesome. Well, this has been Tulsa Time with Bishop Kondrla. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you have a blessed rest of your week.